We're going to think today of the tragedy of being ignorant of Scripture. And look at the verses 24 through to 27 of Mark chapter 12. These words are spoken to the Sadducees. "Do not ye therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." In response to the parable that the Lord Jesus had told, that's recorded in the first 12 verses of this chapter, a concerted campaign of harassment against Christ had been launched by His enemies. We read in the verse 13 of the first such attempt, "They send unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch Him in His words." Having refuted their assault upon Him, the Sadducees take a turn and they come and attack the teaching and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been hit very hard by the meaning of the parable that the Lord had told them in those opening 12 verses. We read in the verse 12, "They sought to lay hold on Him, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them. And they left Him and went their way." The Lord had been speaking in terms of that parable of how the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, presented in the parable as the husbandmen supposed to be looking after the vineyard, the Lord had been teaching how those religious leaders would deliberately and with full knowledge reject Him as their Messiah and as God's Son. That message got home to them. They knew He was speaking to them. They knew exactly what He was saying, what He was inferring and teaching. And in the pride and the arrogance of their heart, instead of turning from the ways that the Lord Jesus had warned would lead them to destruction, they set themselves in an even more determined fashion to reject Christ and even to destroy and to kill Him. That is ever the way of the wicked heart. Even when challenged, even when feeling the edge of the Word of God and the truths of Scripture, it is ever a natural response of the human heart to resist and to defy and to become even more determined in its rejection and resistance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spirit these men demonstrated. Their hardened state of heart now demonstrates itself in these attempts to discredit Him, to undermine His character, His teaching, and as Matthew put it, to entangle Him in His talk. And so they bring what they suppose are very complex theological issues, and yet the Lord Jesus can answer their difficulties and refute their position and their views and thwart their attempts to discredit Him very, very simply and very easily. Every attempt to frustrate the teaching of Christ is doomed to failure. No matter how clever men think their opposition to the Savior may be, no matter how wonderfully enlightened they may feel themselves to be, and how complex these arguments are that they use supposedly to prove their case, they're doomed to fail because there is no refuting of the teaching of Jesus Christ. There is no argument on earth, in hell, or in heaven that can pick a hole in the truth of God's Word. And Christ refutes their arguments, and they are destined to retreat in failure and to acknowledge Christ had the answer, and that the truth stood unassailed and undamaged. Each attempt they made only further highlighted the wickedness of their own heart and the black, dark ignorance of their own minds, and served to emphasize the wisdom and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he speaks to these Sadducees, he puts his finger right upon the very heart of the whole matter. They were in error, and they were in error because they were ignorant of what the Scriptures taught. Now, this is a very real issue for us today. This is not just something that is confined to history. This is a real live issue. And I want us to consider today the danger of being ignorant of God, and the fact that if we are ignorant of Scripture, we will be in error. First of all, I'd like for us to consider the serious errors that these men made. We're told in verse 27 by the Savior that this was a great error. "Ye therefore do greatly err." It was no minor matter. Now, what is an error? We use the word and we generally have the idea that an error is simply a mistake. That's the main meaning that the word has come to have in modern usage. The word literally and originally means to wander out of the way, to leave the correct path. And in Scripture it is a word that has the added dimension of delusion and deceit. Here are men who were deceived, and because they were deceived and deluded, they wandered out of God's way. Their error was great. It was multiplied. It was large. It wasn't just a simple matter. They were greatly deceived, and they had greatly departed from the way of truth and righteousness. Now, increasing, multiplied delusion and departure from God's order is the natural course of the human heart. That's the course that all men are on. A course of departure from God. A course that is marked by ignorance of God and the darkness and blindness and deceitfulness of the human depraved heart. That is where all men souls. What is perhaps even more tragic in the light of the context here is that even man in his pursuit of religion, in his attempts to worship God, in his attempts to engage in spiritual activity, he manifests that delusion and that great departure from the ways of truth and the ways of God Himself. Even in such matters as these, the human heart is blind, especially in such matters as these, we can perhaps say. Especially in such matters as these, man demonstrates the darkness and the folly of his heart by nature, because he errs greatly when it comes to spiritual things. Some have the idea that underneath the surface, even the worst of men have a basic idea of how to worship God, have a basic grasp of what is right and how to go about it. We live in a day when the curse of seeker sensitivity has invaded the Church of Jesus Christ. That whole philosophy is based upon the idea that man has within him a desire after God, some knowledge of God. The Savior, in speaking to these men, would have us to hold to a very different view. That even when it comes to spiritual matters, man is in great error, so long as he is in ignorance of what the Scripture teaches. It's interesting to see a couple of instances in God's Word where this particular term comes up again. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The word seducing there is the same root word as error in the passage that we're considering. They are deceived. They are drawn out of the way. These evil spirits, this evil teaching, the doctrines of devils. Now Paul is speaking about the visible church. He's speaking about those that are involved in religious activity of one kind or another. And the faith is referred to here. Some shall depart from the faith, and they're seduced away from the truth. They're seduced away from the Scripture. They're made to err by the introduction of the doctrine of devils. Now here are those who, at least initially and in a superficial sense, are connected with the faith. They have some sort of a nominal attachment and association with the truth of God and the worship of God. But they are made to err. They err because of these deceiving spirits and this deceitful teaching. Men have that natural inclination and tendency, unless renewed by the power of God and regeneration, they will be deceived. There is within them a heart that is ready to be deceived, embraces deceit, wants to believe the lie, will believe the lie more quickly than believing the truth. An even more striking use of the word is found in 2 John. And the verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And we'll see how that very concept plays into the passage that we're looking at, where there is a rejection of Christ. Here are deceivers. This is a deceiver. Again, it's the same word. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Very use of that term by the Apostle John here to epitomize the level of deceit and delusion. The use of the term antichrist. Here is a devilish substitute for Christ himself. That's the significance of the title, Antichrist. We usually have the idea of the prefix anti being opposed to, and certainly the Antichrist will be opposed to our Lord Jesus. But the original idea in the prefix here is that he is in the place of Christ. He is accepted by men as Christ, even though he is, according to the Scripture, a devil incarnate. Accept that it's as Christ. What delusion? What delusion prevails in the heart of man, even in spiritual, where John gives us to understand that there will be deceivers abroad who are as an antichrist, working even within the ranks of the visible church, deceiving those who have an interest in religious matters, in spiritual things, and even an interest to some degree in the worship of God, yet deceived by one who is an antichrist. How great is the error that is spoken of here? Despite their high learning, their exalted position in the church, despite their religious accreditations, these men were in great error, ignorant and having departed from the truth. We can think of the matters that were particularly affected by their error and come to some understanding of the seriousness of it. What exactly were they in error about? What matters was the Savior speaking of here when he said to them, you know, you're deluded, you're deceived, and you have wandered far away from the truth? What was he speaking of? Well, we only have to think of the context and not really think too hard at all to see some of the vital issues in which they were in error. They were in error on the doctrine of the resurrection. So much is right on the surface here of the whole discussion. That's what's being discussed, whether or not there is a resurrection. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, in the verse 8, we read a little explanatory statement there of the theology of the Sadducees. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. There was this division between these two groups in the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two different wings of the Sanhedrin and of the religious establishment of the time. The Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. They're setting out to prove that it was wrong to hold to such a view here, and they're using the scripture, or attempting scripture, to prove that there's no resurrection, despite the clear statements of the Word of God to that effect. They were determined to prove their error from the Word of God by twisting, by perverting it. Their views on the future, on the state of man, on the eternal state of man, were therefore entirely wrong. Their whole theology excluded from it the idea of a future retribution for sin and a future reward for righteousness. They did not believe in a resurrection or in any future eternal state. They denied it. They're wrong, therefore, on that great subject. Wrong on the matter of eternity. Wrong on the issue of whether or not there is a reward for righteousness and there is divine retribution for sin. They didn't believe that. Yet here are some of the most vital and pressing matters that are known to the soul of man and that affect his welfare. Our eternity depends upon us knowing the truth. Here were men that were wrong about eternity. It's one thing to be wrong about the issues of life. It's one thing to hold to wrong opinions that will affect our 70 years or thereabouts on the face of the earth. It's something else to be wrong about eternity. To be wrong about the eternal condition of the soul. Yet that's where these men were wrong. In religious leadership, in places of authority and influence over others, and yet teaching error on the subject of the resurrection, and consequently on the matter of eternity as well. They were wrong on the related doctrine of the immortality of the human soul. The Lord Jesus brings that matter into the discussion here because it is pertinent to the debate, and the two things are connected together. The resurrection infers the immortality of the human soul. Death is a separation of the body and soul. The resurrection is a reuniting of the body and soul. You'll see that in verse 26 and 27, as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Here are a number of individuals that are named. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the point at which God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, these patriarchs have been dead for several centuries. And yet they're described in the context of Exodus 3 and 6 of being alive. They're living. They were still, in some sense, alive at that point, though physically dead for centuries. At this point, where the Savior is now insisting upon the same truth that was revealed to Moses, these men have been dead for millennia. And yet they're still described as living. He is insisting upon the immortality of the soul, but the Sadducees denied that doctrine as well. In essence, they denied that man had a soul, that he was just a physical being. They denied the existence of anything that is spiritual. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of the human spirit. Man is just a body. He's just a material being. When he's dead, he's dead. That's what they believed. And they were trying to use the Bible to prove that point. That which is flatly contrary to all that the Bible indicates. Now, the individuals that are named here, we could describe them as believers. They were children of God. Here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. Body is dead, but the soul continues. And while that certainly is the experience of the children of God, it equally is the experience of the wicked. We could turn to a related portion in Luke chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus speaks of the death of a beggar named Lazarus. Contrasts his experience in life and in eternity with that rich, ungodly, evil man. We read the beggar has died. The beggar died and he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He's carried into the presence of God. He's carried into that state where the soul enjoys the conscious presence of himself, but the rich man, he dies, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. His soul lives on too. His soul is immortal. Here's Abraham referred to again in the context of Luke 16. Yes, Abraham's still alive. He's regarded here as having a particular interest in his descendants that are carried home to glory. The rich man, because of his wickedness, dies and finds himself in hell, in torment, consciously feeling the torments of hell, able to reason, able to think, able to remember. The soul lives on. All its faculties are preserved past physical death. The Pharisees denied it. They were wrong on this matter. They were wrong on the subject of Christ Himself. They were entirely wrong about the Savior. What are they doing here? They're challenging Him. Has He not just told them in the terms of the parable, I am the Son of God sent by the Father to be the Messiah? That's what He had said so plainly in the parable of the opening verses. And they knew it. They knew that He was getting at them. They knew that He was teaching that they would reject Him, were rejecting Him consciously and deliberately. Look at the words of the parable in verse 7. And the meaning is self-explanatory. These husbandmen, those were the Sadducees and Pharisees of the Lord's day. They were in a position of responsibility toward that vineyard used consistently through Scripture as a picture of the nation of Israel and God's favor toward her. Here are the religious leaders of the day. The husbandmen said among themselves, having dispensed with the servants, the prophets that God sent. Now, here is his only son come. And they said, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They knew what they owed to him as the heir, as the son, as the one commissioned by the Father. And they deliberately, in full knowledge, set themselves to reject him. Even though there's a warning here in the parable of how, and out of their own mouth, he will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. They sought to lay hold on him and to destroy him. They were so wrong about Christ. Motivated by their own arrogant ambition, they set themselves to destroy the one they recognized and knew to be God's commissioned Savior. They quarreled with his teaching. They opposed him at every turn. They were there to resist all that he said, to quarrel with him right the way through his ministry. This is the climax of man's error. There's no more serious, no greater error than this. You can be wrong about a lot of things in this life, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. You can believe the earth's flat, and it will not make a lot in eternity. But you can't be wrong about Christ. You can't be wrong about him. Go wrong there. There's no greater form of error that can be fallen into. To be deceived to the point of rejecting Christ in the face of a warning against destruction, in the light of knowledge that he has been sent by the Father to be the Redeemer of sinners, to reject him, is the greatest error that man can fall into. It's also obvious from verse 24, the reference there to the power of God in part indicates that they were ignorant and in the dark about the glory and the power of God himself. They were wrong about the person, the power of the law. The passage that the Savior cites here from Exodus chapter 3. The Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, reveals to him there his glory and power. Moses hid his face, took his shoes off his feet. He was afraid to look upon God. There's no such fear of the Lord here. There's no such fear of the Lord here. Here are men that in the knowledge that the Father has sent the Son to be the heir of the vineyard, to be the Messiah and the Savior, in the light of that, they can defy him. They can defy the will of God. They can stubbornly set themselves to try to destroy the one that God has sent. No, they're so ignorant of the power and the glory of God. Is that not the view of God that men hold today? They see nothing of his glory. They see no reason to fear him, no reason to tremble before his word. But this is an error, a grievous error, and ignorance was no excuse for it. And the ignorance was real here, and yet you will notice that the Lord accuses them of this error. The charge still stands. He will deal with their ignorance. He will point out their ignorance. But the error is not done away with. The seriousness of it is not done away with because of ignorance. You might try to reason with a police officer who's pulled you over for going too fast that you were ignorant of the speed limit. The chances are it will not work. You should have known. Ignorance was no excuse here. It didn't mitigate the charge of error that the Lord makes against them. Now, these are soul-destroying errors that men still make today. Multitudes sit in church, and they're in error. Error about Christ, error about eternity, error about the soul. Deceived and deluded and have wandered so far from the truth, they can occupy high office in the church. Are you wandering in these delusions today? Is your heart deluded as to what eternity really is? About the resurrection, about your soul, about Christ Himself. Are you deceived on these matters? It was Scripture that caused their error. So much is obvious from what the Savior says here. Now, in what sense were they ignorant of the Scriptures? Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? In what sense were they ignorant? They knew a great deal about the Scriptures. Chances are these men could have repeated verbatim the entire books of Moses. They could have told you how many letters were in the law, where the middle letter was, what the middle word was. They could have told you how many words there were in the law of Moses. But they didn't know the Scriptures. They were scholarly men, trained men. They were ready to look down their nose like those in John 7 and dismiss those who did think highly of Christ. This people that knoweth not the law are cursed. They felt that they knew so much. In part, that's behind their challenge of the Savior here. We know better. We know more. They're trying to prove the Savior wrong, to prove His knowledge deficient, to exalt themselves in how much they know. But a scholarly analysis of the Bible and a cold academic knowledge and familiarity of the Scriptures is not the same as knowing it. You could have a degree in Bible. You could have a seminary degree. You could have all the training that these men had and still not know the Scriptures. Because in spite of all of their analysis and study and memorization, they had missed the message and the meaning of the book. They were living in delusion. The book had not gripped their heart, changed their heart. The light of Scripture had not enlightened or illuminated their mind. You can carry a Bible, you can read a Bible, you can learn from your Bible and still not know it. That is the danger that needs to be recognized in the experience of these men. They were ignorant, even though they felt themselves to know so much. And in the eyes of men all around them, there would have been a readiness to confess, well, these men know so much of the Bible. They're skilled and trained, and yet the Savior says, essentially, you don't know anything. You're in error on the doctrine of the soul. You're in error on the doctrine of resurrection, of eternity, the doctrine of the need for a Messiah and the Savior Himself. You're in error on all these matters. You don't know the Scriptures. To correct and to prevent error, the Scriptures must be read with minute attention. What does it mean to come to know the Scriptures? The Lord Jesus is, in the verse 26, gives us here some indication of how we may know the Scriptures and grasp their meaning and so be removed from error. As touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Look back at verse 10, in the end of his parable. Have ye not read this scripture? The word scripture, of course, just means writing. And writing is made to be read. That's why writing is used. We write down what we plan to read or what we plan to have others read. It serves no other purpose but to be read. It is vital that we read God's Word. If you would know what the Scripture teaches, if you would be delivered from error and delusion and from wandering out of God's way, you must read your Bible. You must come to know it by reading. As the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 34:16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. He had been prophesying some terrific events that were coming. Get the book out and read it and come to know what they are. Prepare for them. When the Lord spoke to Joshua at the beginning of his ministry, remember what he said? Moses was now dead. The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 1 and the verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Must be a seeking out of the book, a reading of it, a meditating upon it. As the Savior himself said, perhaps even to some of these very men, in John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. As Peter wrote to the believers in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. This word is given to be read, to be studied, to be learned, to be meditated upon, to be embraced in faith, recognizing that every part of the Scripture is true. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he spoke of the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, literally, the holy letters, which are make thee wise unto salvation. Every letter of Scripture is of vital significance. You'll see that the Lord Jesus here, and this is an interesting thing, when he brings to the attention of these Sadducees a passage from God's Word, he quotes from Exodus 3 in the verse 6, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That, the Savior tells us, proves the doctrine of the resurrection. It proves the immortality of the human soul. Do you see that the Lord Jesus makes those doctrines to depend upon the tense of the words? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was or I will be, but I am. And upon that single element of the written words, the Lord Jesus hangs the whole weight of the doctrine of eternity, of the resurrection, of the immortality of the human soul. There is not the least slightest detail of what God has written that is insignificant. Every letter, every word, the tense in which it is written, is obviously significant and important. We miss these little things and we will find ourselves in error of the greatest and worst kind. In a sense, we can say, these Sadducees, in studying this verse, in to whatever degree they had looked at it and knew of it, they were wrong on these important matters because they missed just the tense of the words. The fact that they were written to indicate a present tense indicated and proved the doctrine of the resurrection and those related matters. Every part of what God has written must be accepted without reservation, without qualification, accepted as true in a spirit of absolute compliance with it. That is what it will mean to know the Scriptures and so to be delivered from error and from the deceitful delusion of the human heart, from the devilish delusions that are all around. Scriptures are the only means that God uses to correct man's inclination to error. The Lord has no other remedy to the erroneous inclinations of the human heart. They alone are the revelation of truth, to guide men away from error into the ways of God. The psalmist in the Psalm 19, though he acknowledges the role that natural revelation plays in revealing God to mankind, in the opening verses of this psalm, comes in the verse 7 to speak about the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul, changes, returns, it causes the soul to turn back, as it were. There's a turning back to the ways of truth, a ways of error in view here. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here is knowledge rather than delusion, true wisdom rather than the darkness of the human heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The psalmist goes on to say in the verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The word of God, he recognized, was the means of turning him back from the ways of error, converting the soul, changing his course in life, warning him about sin, warning him away from even the presumptuous sins of his own heart. When he says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I can't even recognize my own error apart from the Scripture. I don't know what sin is apart from the Scripture, such as the deceitfulness and the delusion of my own heart. The Scriptures are like a prescription lens. Some of us need to wear corrective lenses in order to be able to see. When the Scripture is God's corrective lens, made according to a divine prescription to make man see. There's no other remedy. When the Lord Jesus confronts these Sadducees, what does he do? He quotes from the Scriptures. He takes them to Exodus 3 in the verse 6, and that's all he says. That's all he says. He doesn't launch into a great philosophical discussion and debate that invokes natural theology and reasoning. He just takes them to the Scripture, because there and there only is that which exposes man's error and can remedy it. It's the Scriptures alone. Sadly, we live in a time when it seems that the Church of Christ is bent on trying every other supposed remedy and has abandoned the Scriptures and the application of their truth to the hearts and minds of men. To go back to Luke 16 and the narrative of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember how the rich man said from hell to Abraham, send Lazarus back and speak to my brethren lest they come to this place of torment. What was the reply? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's God's way. And if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen even if somebody rose from the dead and went to preach to them. There is only one way to correct the blindness and the wandering inclination of man's sinful heart, and that's the Scriptures. If you don't know this book of God, these written words, if you don't know them, then you're in error. I find that a sobering thing. The degree to which we are ignorant of this book, to that degree we are in error. Sometimes we like to think that, well, we have it pretty much sorted out and we know what Christian living is about and I'm pretty much in the path, in the course, in the way. And yet, how much of this book we are ignorant of. I've met Christians that, well, one comes to mind just now, even as I'm saying this, describe themselves as being valiant for the truth, but hadn't read the Old Testament almost for as long as he could remember. Couldn't find the books of the Old Testament. More than 2/3 of the Word of God, and he hadn't a clue about it, and yet thought, valiant for the truth. No, we're in error if we don't know the book. How much of the book do you know? How much of this Word do you actually know? Because only to that degree can we be said to know the truth. In chapter 4, in the verse 6, the apostle wrote there, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." How was the spirit of truth and error distinguished? By an ear for what God had said. Here, spoken of, that truth spoken through the apostles. The truth that the apostles spoke was lined up with the words of the prophets, with the words of Christ Himself. This is what makes up the Scriptures. Where there is an ear for, an embracing of, the Scriptures, there you have the spirit of truth. Where there is an ignorance of God's Word, there you have the spirit of error, the spirit of departure from God. Have you an ear for the Word today? Have you an appetite for the Word? Do you want to know the Word? Is there within your heart that desire to be in complete surrender to whatever the book says? Ignorance of the Scriptures caused their error. You will live in error. You are living in error if you are living in ignorance of God's Word. Something else from our text, that ignorance of the Scriptures is always accompanied by an ignorance of God's power. The Lord brings these two things together. Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. The power of God. Their knowledge of, their experience of the power of God was sadly lacking, because they were in ignorance of the Scriptures, and believed that which was contrary to the Scriptures. I think that we are justified in saying here that there is a particular emphasis upon the power of God in redemption. That's what's particularly in view. I base that upon the statement that the Lord Jesus makes here in defense of the resurrection. Where does he take them? He takes them back to the burning bush, back to Moses, and to that episode which really began a period in Moses' life and in the life of the nation of Israel that climaxed in the Passover and in the Exodus out of Egypt. The power of God that is revealed on that occasion, in that context, in the burning bush where God appeared to Moses, was specifically represented as the power that would deliver Israel out of Egypt. Was the power of redemption, the power of redeeming grace and mercy. Men can know nothing of that so long as they remain ignorant of the Scriptures. Men can know nothing about redemption, the work of atonement, salvation and justification through faith in the blood of Christ as the Lamb of God. How can they know anything of these things apart from the Bible? The natural revelation that the prophet David spoke of in the Psalm 19 revealed much about the glory and power of God, but it cannot reveal redemption. You can learn about the power of the Creator and the rising and setting of the sun, the working of the sea, the mountains, the forests, all created things can reveal much about the eternity and the power of the Godhead. But it doesn't reveal redemption. You can only know about redemption through the Scriptures. You can only know that you're a sinner. You can only know that Christ is the Savior. You can only know about the blood of redemption. You can only know about justification and atonement through the Scriptures. There's no other way to know. And the experience of God's redeeming power is the peculiar experience of those who come to know the Scriptures. Those who are ignorant of the Scriptures will also, by definition, be ignorant of any experience of the redeeming power of God. Error must always be seen as proof of an absence of God's working and power in the life. Here were men that had embraced error because they didn't know the Scriptures. They were believing that which was wrong, that which was only a delusion. And what did their error prove? They didn't know the Scriptures. Their error proved not only did they not know the Scriptures, but they had no experience of the power of God. Where error marks a life to any degree, whether it's a Christian, if a Christian is living in a fashion that is contrary to the Word of God, what does that mean? That means that at that point where error prevails, the power of God has not been at work. There is a deficiency in their experience of the power of God. Here, it's a case of an absolute lack of divine power. In that these men are unregenerate. They've never been saved. They've never been touched by the power of God. They've never been made a new creature. They're still in nature's darkness, still in the natural ignorance of God. They have no experience of the power of God in their lives. Do you have that experience? Do you know anything about God in power changing you from the ways of darkness and delusion into the ways of obedience to His Word? It's the new birth. It's an act of divine power. And here were men who were still in error in living in opposition to the Scriptures, living in dispute with the Scriptures and defiance of the Scriptures, And it proved that the power of God had never touched them. When there is an experience of God's power, to any degree in the life, it is immediately indicated by a departure from error and by the implementation of the Scriptures of truth. A knowledge of them, a reading of them, a studying of them, a believing of them, an application of them. This becomes the rule of life wherever God's power, particularly His saving power, is felt and known. This is the change that occurs. Where there is an experience of the power of God, there is a pursuit of the paths of truth and righteousness. And the Scriptures are the means of God's power working to that end in the life and in the soul. It is through the Word of God that the power of God operates. That's why the Lord brings these two things together. You're ignorant of the Scriptures and you don't have an experience of the power of God. You don't know anything about the power of God. Had they known the Scriptures in the sense in which the Savior meant, they would also have known the power of God. God uses His Word to deal in power with the hearts of men. He says through the prophet Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It is His word that communicates His power, that life-changing power, whether it's the change of regeneration in the new birth or the change, the old process of change and sanctification in the life of a Christian. The Word of God is the channel of God's power. It is by His word that His power is known and experienced. And where you have a departure from the Scriptures, you cannot have an experience of the power of God. There are all kinds of people who are ready to speak about an experience of the power of God, and yet they have nothing to do with the Bible. They don't preach it, they don't teach it, they don't live it, and yet they claim to know something of God's power. It cannot be. Because where there is an ignorance of God's Word, there is equally a lack of a knowledge and experience of the power of God. When James the Apostle was writing of the new birth, in James chapter 1 and the verse 21, he writes of the role of the Scripture in that matter. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The act of regeneration is here described as the engrafting of the word. The word of God becomes a living part of the soul of the regenerate. The word of God is implanted, it becomes part of our being. It is the engrafted word which is able, which has power to save. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the word of God. Oh, the Holy Ghost is the agent of regeneration, but He always works through the Scriptures. Through the Word, it is by the application of the Word to the soul that He creates life, that the power of God is felt and known. The Scriptures are the means of God's power. These men lived in a condition which indicated they had never known the power of God because they were in error. Oh, where God works in power through His Word, there is a departure from error. There is a stripping away of delusion and deceit and the pursuit of the paths of righteousness, holiness, and the embracing of right doctrine. God's power must always accompany the study and the use of His Word if men are to be turned from error. If God's Word effect upon our lives, We must have an experience of the power of God using that word. Dear Christian, you should pray. When you read your Bible, you pray that God will use that word in power to shape your life that day, every day, to guide, to direct, to take away the delusions of your own heart and mind, however persistent and stubborn they may be. Lord, work in power through the word to guide me into truth. Because if I don't have that experience of God's power applying His word to my heart, I'll be no better than the Sadducees. No better than they. No more enlightened than they. Nothing but the power of God working through His word can turn men from delusion and error. If you're still in your sin today, still out of Christ, you need God to speak in power through His word. There's no other way that you can be prepared for eternity. No other way that your soul can be preserved from the torment of an eternal hell. If God by His power takes the word and applies it to your heart, enlightening your mind, renewing your will, leading you after Himself in the ways of truth and righteousness. Do you know the working of that power through truth? Do you know the Scriptures? Have you been turned by the power of God through the Scriptures from error? Is that work ongoing in your life as a Christian? May the Lord be pleased to write His word on our hearts today and to turn us all from delusion and departure from God's way.